26 for a second, shall we? Just come to Exodus chapter 26. Now remember that Christ is not modeled on Exodus 26. Exodus 26 is modeled on Christ. The greater is the origin. We shall see that in a moment as we just proceed a little further into Hebrews. But it says here, moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work. All right. When you come down to verse 31, you read, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen of cunning work with cherubim, right? When you go to verse 36, this is the outer door of the tent, not the outer door of the court, but of the actual tent building. There's another hanging there in verse 36, and thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen wrought with needlework. So what we have in verse 1 and verse 31 is cunning work, and what we have in verse 36 is needlework. The veil and the curtains that covered the tent were of cunning work. All right, let's just go inside the tent and have a look, because what you have when you're inside the tent is a roof. And let's suppose, I know you can discuss whether it's that kind of roof or whether it's that kind of roof. Well, now let's not worry about the shape for a moment. Let's just look what we can see, and we can now see blue and purple and scarlet and fine twine linen and cherubim. And in fact, they appear to be everywhere for the simple reason that down the sides and right at the far end is gold, reflecting like mirrors, so that the cherubim seem to be everywhere, and the blue and the purple and the scarlet and the fine twine linen. When you turn your back on the mercy seat and look here where the veil is, you discover that the veil is now just like the things above you. It is blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen with cherubim. When you come outside the veil and look at it now from the holy place, you discover that you can see what is inside depicted on the veil, because you've got blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen and cherubim. The veil is the same on both sides. This is what this cunning work is. Sisters will understand this. This isn't just ordinary tapestry work. It's not that kind of tapestry work where when you've done your tapestry, you turn it round and then you've got all these loose threads at the back, or all the rough threads at the back. Nor is it embroidery. Because when you do embroidery, then you have a lovely pattern on the side that you're looking at. But when you look at the back, then you don't see the pattern at all. This is like the work of a jacquard loom, where the pattern is actually in the fabric itself. And it's the same on both sides. You can see it on both sides. But it actually comes from the loom in that form. That's how it is. In fact, this word here for cunning work, it means the work of the skillful weaver. That's what it means, this cunning work. It's done by a skillful weaver, not an embroiderer, a weaver. In fact, what lies behind that skillful weaver is, it means literally the reckoner, the counter. In other words, as I don't know how many of the girls here and the sisters here have in fact worked at a loom and set up a loom yourself. If you set up a loom yourself, then it isn't just what takes place down here where everything is going through and the cloth is going through and emerging. It is what you've got above that governs where your threads go. And there it's done by count. These days, I suppose it's done by computer. You actually do it by computer. And so you want 5 of blue and 2 of purple and 1 of scarlet and so on. And you can then produce your pattern. And the pattern is on both sides. So when the veil, who is Christ, which is Christ, when you look at him, when God saw him, he saw him exactly there with blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. All the things about him, the blue and the scarlet, when mixed together, produce purple. And so what we've got here is this kind of gradation of colour, which is the thing you have all the way through the tabernacle. Wherever you go, you find these stages. Wherever you go, you find that there is brass, and there is silver, and there is gold. God leading us along in lessons as we go along. And so what we've got here is either the heavenly origin of things, or the blue for remembrance, or the blue for healing, whichever thought you wish to take. You've got the scarlet, which comes from the very life blood of our nature. All right, so it's reflecting what we are. You can go into what the word scarlet is and so on, and where the origin of the dye was, just to see how it does reflect those things. Now in Jesus we've got that which is of a heavenly nature. God was his Father, and he is for healing, and he is for remembrance, and yet he's of our nature. And when they come together, then you have that which is royal in the Lord Jesus Christ, the purple. And it's interesting, when you have a look at the garments he wore in that last day when he's being tried, all kinds of garments come to him, including purple. It's as though the colours of the tabernacle are all drawn together now to pay witness to him. But in the end, it's just that one garment that he has, isn't it? The righteousness of Christ, depicted by his garment, which when those rough men, the soldiers who normally just took the spoil, this bit was for them, when they picked up his garment, they said, "No, we won't tear it. We'll cast lots for it." That garment could not be rent. It was the total righteousness of Christ. They didn't know that. But it was the total righteousness of Christ from top to bottom. The other would be rent, the veil, to make the way through, but the righteousness of Christ would remain intact right until the end. So here we have little pictures of things and the very weaving that is here. And now what we're reading in Hebrews is, that's to teach us something. Let's go back to Hebrews then and just see it. We could spend longer in that. Exodus 26, but not to great purpose in connection with Hebrews. Let's now go into chapter 10. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Now we've been taught a very powerful lesson, you know, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So for us, in our understanding, the very constitution of Christ is part of our salvation. Other people find this difficult because they want to exalt Christ in his nature, and I understand why. Because the whole thing doesn't seem right to them that Christ should be cloyed with our very nature. But the answer is that it's the nature that he's come to redeem. That's what he's going to do. The very nature itself is going to be redeemed. It isn't that nature is going to be destroyed and cast away, but it's going to be redeemed. You know, sometimes you hear views expressed that, oh, well, there's the body of Christ on the tree, and that's just flesh, and it's all being destroyed. And all that is totally unscriptural. Because the last thing that happened to the body of Jesus was that it was destroyed. His Father preserved it. So there's something wrong with the thinking that arrives at that. That's negative thinking. The flesh of Jesus was like our flesh. And the flesh of Jesus was totally different from our flesh. It was like our flesh in that he was born of woman and had in it all that we have got in it. And he could have produced all the motions of sin and of lusts from his nature, right? But what he did with the nature was to master it. And for the first time, this nature was now held. It was a nature in which there was now victory. And God preserved his body. Didn't allow it to see corruption. And then clothed it with immortality. What Christ destroyed was not the body, was it? It was the sin that the body produces. He condemned sin in the flesh. In the very flesh in which he has always reigned, he condemned it. Didn't condemn some thing called sin hyphen in hyphen the hyphen flesh. Some separate thing, as though that's what the trouble is. And if you get that out, then you've got rid of your problem. That's only to produce a personal devil. That is a personal devil doctrine. There is that in us, but that isn't what Christ came to condemn. What he came to condemn was sin. Brother Robert says, you know, let me just see if I can just read you the three things I made a little note of. I probably can't find them at the moment because I haven't been using my notes at all during these addresses. But here you are. R.R. The devil Christ has come to destroy is sin. This is the devil having the power of death, for it is sin and nothing else but sin that causes the death of men. So that's how, you know, we can look at it in simple terms. So there was no sin in Christ, yet without sin he had a nature exactly like ours, with all those things that there are associated with it. But what he did with the nature was that marvellous and supreme work, that for the first time there was not a single motion of his body that produced sin, despite the fact that he had a body that was like yours and like mine. That's what Hebrews 10 is about. Just have a look. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I am come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. And therefore it says there in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So here is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's simple and it is positive. And it is not enough, brethren, to say that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a supreme example. That is true, but that is not the doctrine of redemption. That's the doctrine of being an example. The doctrine of redemption is that the veil had to be rent, and that Christ had to be victorious right until the moment of death. That's what he had to be. No other person is in this. He's not an example to us in this. Nobody else can do this. This is entirely the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an example to us in how he did it, and we try to be like him and never succeed in totality. But in the very act itself, only Jesus is the Redeemer. It is the sacrifice. All the other sacrifices could never attain unto this. When it says there, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, that isn't true in the sense that God never asked for sacrifices. He did ask for sacrifices, but it wasn't the sacrifice he was asking for, it was the person who brought it he was asking for. But this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And so he said, and God said this to them. He said, you might as well bring a swine to me, or a dead dog, because you don't bring yourselves to me. When Jesus came, Jesus brought himself, all of what he was, and offered it to his Father. And it was his Father who wanted everything. This was the first time since the sixth day of creation, this was the first time that somebody was truly in the image and likeness of God. Never had been anybody like this before. Not even Adam before he sinned was like this, because this was the character worked out. The Lord had the veil, but he also had his own needlework on it, the work of his character, as it were. He produced both in himself. So the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ was sin in a sinful sinlessness in a sinful nature, right unto death. And when then death takes him, because he is mortal, death that dies, because the wages of sin is death, and he has no sin, and therefore death must be broken, and Christ emerges. You know, I've perhaps said to younger people in talking on this very subject at some time or another, here, it's like Daniel in the lion's den, isn't it, really? And Christ has to go in. You see, in Hebrews chapter 5, just glance at it, it says there in verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Jesus needed salvation from death. You and I need salvation from sin and death. Right? For Jesus, it was from death. And so he received the change of his nature by resurrection from the dead and by the glorification that God gave him. For you and for me, we've got all our sins to be washed away, and a change of nature. Sins in this life, change of nature when Christ comes back. For Christ, it was sinlessness in this life, and a change of nature by resurrection from the dead and glory from the Father. Right? And so when it says he offered for himself, so he did. But it was at the same time as offering for all of us. He was involved in what we were involved in. And so what he did then at that time was not just himself to go first and somehow then he himself quite separate from the rest of us and then the rest of us to come afterwards. He offered one sacrifice for sin forever, and that was, he was involved in his own sacrifice and involved all of us in his own sacrifice. But for him it was only a change of nature that was needed, not sinlessness. And for us it requires cleansing from our sins and all the things associated with it. So these are the things that are running through these chapters as we take hold of them. May I just take you to a difficult verse, and let's see how well we can sort this one out. Let's start with a theme then in chapter 8 of Hebrews. Where it says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the principal thing. That's what this word sum means here. It doesn't mean the sum total. This is the very essence of everything that we have been talking about. We have an high priest, such an high priest, who is set down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. In other words, he's a priest sharing a kingship now. Then he says, a minister of the true sanctuary. Well, that must have set the readers thinking. What's the truth? What is the sanctuary and the true tabernacle? Sorry, what's this then? Is he saying that this is the tabernacle of Moses? No. Because it says which the Lord pitched, and not man. So now he says there's another sanctuary, and it's one that God made and man didn't. Not like the tabernacle, which was made out of materials brought from Egypt and some gathered on the way, no doubt, in some way or another, and then built by men. This is something that God has done, that God has built. Now they must have said to themselves, one or two don't like that. I think that's going too far. I've followed some of the other arguments, but I think this is going too far. Well, says the writer, why don't you read your scriptures? What did God say to Moses then when he made the first thing, the first tabernacle? Well, let's just have a look. It says in verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. Now don't just be put off by the way the language is going, because there is dynamite in what he's saying here. Absolute dynamite. He says, first of all, if Jesus was here on earth, he couldn't be a priest. Full stop. Because the only priest you can have on earth is one that's descended from Aaron. That's the only priest, and he wasn't descended from Aaron, therefore he shouldn't be a priest. But he's in heaven. He's related to another tabernacle, which God has pitched and not man. He could have no part in the earthly tabernacle, because that was according to flesh and fleshly descent. But he's now related to another tabernacle. And if you hesitate about another tabernacle, says the writer here, I'll show to you that God said there was another tabernacle. And he told Moses there was another tabernacle when, as a matter of fact, he commanded him to make the first one. This must have been a shock to them, as it's a shock to us as we hear it. Because look what he's saying now. He says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. That word example there is copy, right? And he's telling us that the law and all associated with it were only a copy. They weren't the real things. That's what he's saying. And somebody might say, well, I still don't like it. He says, but look, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern that was showed thee in the mount. There was a real thing there, of which Moses produced the copy. And the real thing was with God. And the law was just a copy of that. It wasn't the real thing. It was a shadow of something that God had, which is the original, which is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, all his works finished from the foundation of the world. Something that God has pitched and not man. It's a heavenly tabernacle, not in heaven, a heavenly tabernacle, because it's of God and not of man. It's not of any fleshly order at all. That's what he's saying here. And I can imagine that those who began to read it said, I know what you're saying, but I think you've gone a step too far. You know, sometimes you hear people doing a type, don't you? You know, expounding scripture, and you say, I followed you for the first four parts, but that last bit at the end, I thought that was just a bit too much imagination. And perhaps that's what they thought about this. So, what he now did was to say, I'll illustrate it to you. He said, you remember? Well, tell me, he said, how many tabernacles were there when Moses was here? Well, he said, there was one. No, he says, there were two. There were two tabernacles when Moses was here. Now that set them thinking. May set you thinking. Maybe you haven't read Hebrews 9 in that way. That's what he's saying. Just have a look. Verse, Hebrews 9, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. All right? For there was a tabernacle, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle. So there were two tabernacles. The one was this side the veil, and the other was that side the veil. That's what he's saying. There were two tabernacles. The word for tabernacle is tent, normally. And so there were two tents here. There's another word for tabernacle, and that is the word mishkan, which means the dwelling place of God. So now he says, have a look at it now, as two tents. They were actually two compartments of the one building. But he says, you just have a look at it, because you discover that there are two tabernacles, and they're speaking different languages. The one on this side of the veil speaks one language, and the one on that side of the veil speaks another language. Everything on this side of the veil, you've got to keep working at it all the time. Everything on this side of the veil just needs replenishing all the time. You've got a candlestick, so you must come in morning and evening and have a look at the candlestick. You've got incense there on the golden altar. You've got to keep offering it. You've got showbread on the table here, and you've got to keep renewing it. So this place has got to be serviced all the time. But beyond it, you don't have to service anything. It's all eternal. All of it. Nothing to service at all. They're speaking different languages. This is speaking the language of mortality. That's speaking the language of immortality. That's what it's doing. They're telling us that this is for the time now present, and that's for the time that is to come. They're speaking a language to us. That's why the barrier was there. You can't get beyond the veil in this life, because the veil represents your flesh, his flesh in this particular case, which is more than ours, because he was born of God. But it's representing that there is a barrier to the eternal. Now, those are the two parts, the first and the second. Now just follow how he argues it through. And then we really must come to an end, because you'll go to sleep or get hungry or something. Right, here we go. Verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle. Now he's not talking about the tabernacle as a whole. He's talking about that one part known as the holy place. That's the first tabernacle. You see, the trouble with this reading is you can say to yourself when you read, "Oh, I think it means the tabernacle of Moses as a total." No, that's not what he's talking about. He's actually drawing a very, very powerful lesson. Just follow it. He says, now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. All right? And there's a distinction there between for himself and the errors of the people, a distinction that's very important with Christ. So he's saying that the second part was the part where the high priest went, and the first part was where the priests went in regularly in their service. All the priesthood, not the Levites, the Levites who were priests could go in into that place, and they worked. But into the second place, only the high priest went. Right, so he now says, verse 8, the Holy Spirit, this signifying. In other words, he says, there is a lesson here. It stood for something. What was it saying then? It was saying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Let's just stop there for a second. All right? So that veil was telling us that the way through had not yet been revealed. There was a way through to the tree of life, but the cherubim kept it. You remember, outside Eden with the flaming sword. And now here they are on the veil, and they are keeping it. And the sword is there, though they don't see it. And the man who passes through that will in fact meet both the cherubim and the sword. But it says in Zechariah, you remember, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." So when he makes his way through that, then he will die. When Christ does that very thing, he will die. It's part of the removal of the veil. The only way to remove it is through death. And it stood there telling us that there was a barrier to eternal life. And when it says in the verse there, verse 8, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. You say, what does that mean then? Does that mean that not until the temple was removed was there a way to everlasting life? Not until Moses was taken away that there was a way to... Is that what it's saying? No, he's saying something about the first tabernacle. He's saying something about this place where the priests were. And I've explained it in simple terms. That is, that as long as you're busy in this place, there's nobody in that place. No way at all to be busy in that place so long as there are priests busy in this place. So he's saying, that's what it was like with all that was ordained according to the old priesthood. So long as all this was busy, the Melchizedek priesthood couldn't be set up. But once the Melchizedek priesthood is set up, there's no need for this. And what is more, he says, the veil has now been removed and you can see straight through. And you can see Christ. And that's what he says. Well, and we can see Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. We can now see right through to the mercy seat, the cherubim. We can now see right through to the Shekinah glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though we ourselves, looking at this division in another way now, we ourselves are this side of where the veil was. We are mortal. He's on that side of where the veil was, and he is immortal. And when I said earlier on, he would never emerge, he will never emerge from immortality. He's not talking about heaven, that's only just where he is at the moment. He'll emerge from heaven, but he'll never emerge from immortality. He's immortal, full stop. Therefore, this priesthood is finished. It's all over, all done. There's nobody needs to serve here now. Because unlike the high priest on the Day of Atonement who went in and came out, went in and came out, went in and came out, what was it, seven times? Christ went in and never came out. He's gone into immortality, never to emerge. And what is more, not like the priests on this side, unlike the high priest who went in there, who did all their service standing up, he's sitting down, it's all over. He's finished. There was no seat in the tabernacle, you couldn't sit anywhere. No place to sit down. You're always busy, everlastingly busy. This sacrifice, that sacrifice, remembering it all the time, every day without exception, all the time, doubling the offerings on the Sabbath day, all the offerings going on and on and on, a great stream of animals coming in to this tabernacle place, all the time, without let up. And now there's been one sacrifice, for sin, forever, and he sat down in immortality, at the right hand of God. What praise we should offer to our Heavenly Father and to the Son who endured, that you and I